Let's open in the Word of God this morning to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. We want to read the first five verses and then the last four verses of the chapter. Deuteronomy 33, this is the very last speech and the very last part of the last speech of Moses before his death. Deuteronomy chapter 33, we'll read the first five verses. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord, that is Jehovah, came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one of them shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." And then there's a blessing to each of the tribes, similar to the last words of Jacob, to each of his sons. And then we want to read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, Deuteronomy 33, verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and that will also be the text for the sermon this morning. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The passing of time, the end of one year and the beginning of another, is a transition. And at such transitions in time, we tend to focus on events, what has happened in the past and what can we expect in the future. And as a church, we can do that too. We look back over a year and we see many changes that have come in the life of our church. A year ago, we were sitting in the building on Indiana Avenue, not knowing for how long we would be there or where next we would worship. And now here we are, quite established in this church building. We can look at who's here and who's not here. And so we have new faces, and there are some who aren't here that were a year ago. I remember when I pastored at Trinity every year for the old and the new year's service, the bulletin clerk would publish a bulletin that recorded in it all the baptisms and births and confessions of faith and new members and old members and so on, all those things every year. And we reflected on the change that had come in the life of the congregation. Certainly some of that has come in our church just in the last couple of months with a baptism and a couple of confessions of faith of the young people in the church. And that gives us great promise as we look forward into the future and God's covenant faithfulness and blessing in the life of our church. We had just a couple weeks ago the first Christmas program here with the children singing at the front, and the catechism classes are larger, and we see God's blessing as we look forward as well. And so we talk about, in these times of transition, events and things that have happened in our lives and that we expect will happen in the future. And we do that in our own lives too. We reflect. We wonder what is coming. But it's important for us to remember, as we focus on these earthly events, not to take them out or away from the context of the God who is over all. Unless we see them in light of the eternal God, our reflections have no value. They're pointless and will, as we look forward, only produce fear to go on into the future. The world remembers at a time of transition. It remembers achievements, sporting events, science achievements. It remembers good things that have happened in the history of the past year and bad things that have happened. It talks about the future economically and politically. It talks about the people who have been the most influential people who have died in the past year. And there's a juncture, but it, in reflection, focuses only on all these human people and their achievements and events among man. Today, at this juncture, as we look forward, we look up to God. We don't look at shifting sands only and the change of our life. Yes, we are creatures of change and creatures of time. But in all the change, there is one thing that's fixed, and that's our God. And so we look to Him. That has to be our focus as God's people. We adore Him in His attributes. We adore Him for who He is as God. We praise Him and thank Him for His works, and we depend on Him and His promises for our future. The words of the text spoken by Moses are a transition point in the history of Israel. Moses, in the first verses of the next chapter, goes to the top of Mount Pisgah where he sees all the land of Canaan. He dies there, and then God buries him. So this is his very last speech, and it's a most difficult time for Israel and for Moses, a period of transition. They have to let go of Moses and what a leader he had been to them, leading them out of the bondage of Egypt and through the wilderness. A man who was faithful in his work as leader. He fed them, he prayed for them, he buried them, a whole generation of them, and now he's bringing them into the promised land of Canaan. How would things go in Israel without Moses? And this was difficult also for Moses. Here were people that he loved, for whom he had poured himself out. He was still a healthy man. They were going into the promised land. He wanted to lead them, but this was not the Lord's will. He had to let them go. What for them in the future? And so in the words of the text, Moses does what I said a little while ago we should do. Focus not just on things that happen here in the world of man, but look to God and His word and promises. The words of our text center really on these two key ideas. You have the first one in verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. No God like our God. And then in verse 29, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? None like unto God's people. Now, that's not unique to Moses' day, and that's not unique to the people of God as Moses speaks to them, and it's not unique to the God that they had then, but this is true, and this is a note that rings all through the Scripture. Let me read some other Bible passages that point to the uniqueness of God and the uniqueness of His people. There's no God like our God. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Psalm 86. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Isaiah 43. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And then God goes to speak on of His absolute sovereignty. Well, Micah 7, in relation to the work of salvation and forgiveness, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the remnant, the transgression of the remnant of thy heritage? No God like our God. And that's because, as the New Testament says concerning Jesus, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's a rock. Here's a God who's immutable, who's faithful, who never changes. And we change. And yet there's no people like to God's people. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. Psalm 135, verse 4. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Psalm 147, which we just sang, he showed his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. Now the nation of Israel, we know, was just an Old Testament type of the New Testament church, the church of God, who is the elect body gathered from all time. And this is what makes God's people elect, that God's people peculiar and special to him, that he has chosen them. And so we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, special, unique people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Titus 2, verse 14, why did Jesus die? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so this morning we want to consider these verses under the theme, a unique God of a unique people. And let's notice first that there's no God like our God, and then second, that there's no people like God's people. Verse 26 begins by stating this simple fact, this absolute truth. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. What is it that makes God unique? What is it that God makes God unique from all the other gods that there are that men worship? It's this, that he is God alone, and that he claims that he is God alone. There are many other religions, and they allow for tolerance. But what makes God unique is that he alone is God. This distinguishes him from everything else. Everything else is created. Even all the gods and all the false religions are created. God created this universe. God created man in this world as a moral, rational being. And then man creates gods after his own imagination, less than himself, on whom he will depend. But God is before all and above all and dependent on none, independent, eternal, God alone. And so God, who is unique and must be worshipped alone as God. We know of God's uniqueness from some of the important truths concerning him. He's unique in that he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling in perfect eternal covenant communion, independent, not needing the creature. God is unique in his nature as God and in the characteristics of his nature. God is unique in his works. God is unique in his word, in his revelation. And what's before us in the text this morning is especially this, that God is unique in his character. And Moses focuses on several attributes of God. These attributes of God are revealed in his works. But God is unique in himself, apart from his works. There are many today who want to talk about God and talk about what God does and his works, but they don't talk about God himself. We begin with theology. We begin with the knowledge of God. Who is God? And what has God revealed about himself? And there are at least five characteristics of God in these verses that distinguish him as unique from man and from all other gods. The first is this, that God is unique in his eternity. Verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. And then it speaks of the everlasting arms. This means that God is not restrained by time and the constraints of time as every other creature and every other god of every other religion is. Everything is restrained by time. But God himself is the eternal outside of time, who created time, who, as Psalm 90 says, before the hills were brought forth or the mountains had their form, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is his name. I am that I am, the eternally existing God. And we, creatures of time, are completely dependent on him. We live in change, a world of change. In him, God, we live and move and have our being. As the eternal God, God is the unchanging, and so the faithful God. Man fails, religion fails, but God never changes. The eternal God, he's unique. And that's our confidence too. This is what we depend on, the God who is eternal and above all and before all and declares the end from the beginning. But second, God is unique in this characteristic that he is omnipotent, that he's absolutely powerful over all. You find that in the last part of verse 26, where Moses uses a figure and he says of God that he rides on the heavens in his help and in his excellency on the skies. He rides. When we think of riding, we think of somebody riding a bike or riding a horse, or perhaps they ride skis, or maybe they ride a surfboard, or it's a ship riding on the waves. And that idea of riding has the idea of mastery, someone who's mastered something else, who's over it. And that's the idea of God here riding upon the heavens. We should think of it this way, that God, as it were, rides the crest of the universe from galaxy to galaxy, from star to star, planet to planet, continent to continent, house to house, heaven to earth. All things are under his feet. He's the absolute Lord and sovereign over all. So that nothing is, and nothing can move, and nothing can be, apart from the absolute power and sovereignty of God. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. This makes God unique. No other God like this. No other God who can claim to be God alone. No man who can produce power in himself. Our strength is in this God. The third characteristic of God in the verse that speaks of his uniqueness is the characteristic of his love. And you have that in the most beautiful verse here, verse 27, which describes the love of God for us with a beautiful figure. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God's love. Arms. The picture here is of embrace. We know that in eternity, God, we have the same figure of God's dwelling in eternity. The Father embraces his Son. John 1 verse 18, the Son, the only begotten Son, dwells in the bosom of the Father. And now that same figure is used here to describe God's relationship to his people. An embrace of love, strong arms cradling a helpless child. That's the figure here. There's protection, there's refuge, and there's love in that. You've seen this perhaps, a mother holding her baby tightly and gingerly tiptoeing across the ice. And if she slips, she'll get hurt, but the baby will not. That's love, that's protection, that's the arms of God surrounding and protecting his people. Our arms are not like that. Our arms grow weak. Man and his words and promises fail. But God's arms are, as it were, injected with a strength that will never fail his own. He keeps us safe. Jeremiah 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And that love is his eternal electing love, which comes to his own in Jesus Christ as he gives them to him and as Christ gives himself for them. God is unique in his love. Then also you see here this in this verse that God is unique in his holiness. In verse 27, again at the end of the verse, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. And then at the end of verse 29, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Here we have the reaction of God's wrath to the injustices and the sins of man. And that is the reaction of his own holiness towards sin. Why is it that man is destroyed? Why is it that the haters of God are destroyed and that there's reprobation? It's because God is a God of holiness, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And because of that, when man's cup of iniquity is filled, God promises here, he threatens to destroy the wicked. And this is a part of his protecting love for his people. His justice and his mercy go together. In mercy for his own, he deals in justice against Satan and sin and the world and destroys and punishes it. This is the threat to the safety of God's people. And so God deals in justice with sin. He's unique in his holiness. Man creates a God that will let him be the judge of what's right and wrong, that will let him live to his own pleasures, but God sets himself up as the holy over all. I am holy, he says, therefore be ye holy. And then finally here you see the characteristic of God's sovereignty, especially in his particular grace towards his own and in his providence as he works all things for their good and their salvation. In verse 28, Israel shall then dwell in safety alone. So you see it's focused on Israel. And then the fountain of Jacob shall be on a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down with dew. And now you have God's work in creation. And God's work in creation in providing for his own. But it's not speaking of providence here in a general sense that God cares for his creation, but in a particular sense for those whom he loves, for Jacob, for Israel. He's the Savior and protector of his own, and it is sovereignty. So therefore we emphasize salvation, that God is sovereign in the work of salvation. He's the shield of thy help, the sword of thy excellency. Verse 29. Who is a God like our God? Unique. Unique in his eternity. Unique in his power. Unique in his love. Unique in his holiness. Unique in his sovereignty. And as we think about that as believers, this is our strength and our confidence as we go forward. This is what Moses is saying to Israel. Don't think of me as a leader. Don't think of the power of your army. Don't think of the enemies and their threatenings, but think on God. And when we have our troubles and our anxieties, or when we look towards the future, this is where our focus must be. God is eternal. God doesn't change. God is all powerful. He rules all things for the sake of his own. God has an unfailing love. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God is holy and just. And God is sovereign also in the events, the supply of our needs from day to day. A unique God. And what you see in the text is that a unique God makes for a unique people. Happy art thou, O Israel, verse 29, who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? What is it that makes God's people unique? Well, you go on in that verse and you see. What is it? Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord? That Jehovah saves makes us, his people, unique. That's important. Perhaps you would have answered that question, what is it that's unique about God's people, by saying something like this. Well, God, they believe. They believe the word. This is what makes them unique. Or they live in dedication to God. They're a holy, sanctified people. This is what makes them unique. Or they have an eternal perspective. Everybody else lives for the here and the now, unbelievers. But God's people live with eternity in view, and those things are all true. These are things that distinguish God's people. But what distinguishes them first is that God, Jehovah, has done a saving work. Happy art thou, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. And that's very important for us to remember. You and I as believers are not unique because we have done something to distinguish ourselves from others. Otherwise, we boast in our salvation. The scripture would emphasize this, 1 Corinthians 4, who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory or boast as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, everything that you are and all that you've received is a gift of God's grace. And so don't boast. Don't puff yourself up against and above others. And that indeed is the warning that comes in the Word of God when we think about the truth of predestination, that God has chosen some and elected them to life and salvation, and that God, in His justice, also damns others to eternal perdition and hell. This is the warning that Moses brings in Deuteronomy 7 to Israel. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. And what was the explanation for that? Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on thee, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of the people, but because He loved you. The sovereign love and grace of God is the explanation for the uniqueness of God's people. Their uniqueness is not first in comparison to others, but their uniqueness is this, that they are special to God. They're loved by God with an eternal love. And they're saved by Him. And your eternal perspective, your faith, your holiness are only because God has first loved you. Paul speaks of this as well when he speaks of, in Romans 9 through 11, predestination, election, and reprobation. He talks about branches that are cut off and other branches grafted in, Gentiles, that's you and me. And he says, because you're grafted in, don't boast against the branches then that have been cut off, but with me, wish yourself accursed for those who have been cut off, that they too, and so that they too might be brought in. And that's Paul's attitude as one who knows that he's unique, redeemed, chosen, loved, saved by God. He's humble. And it gives him a heart for those who are lost. This is love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. Humility. Now, what are the unique characteristics of God's people that Moses speaks of here in the text? Well, the first is that they are a saved people. And that's there not only in verse 29, where we read, O people saved by the Lord, but that's there especially in verse 26 in the name that's given to God's people, which is really an explanation of what their salvation is. What does it mean to be saved? There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a title that God gives, or that Moses gives to God's people, which means a little righteous one. A little righteous one. The idea of little is dear, precious. And God's people are precious and dear to Him. Here, His love, He embraces them with an eternal love. They're dear to Him as His own only begotten Son, who He embraces eternally in love. And this is what He does. He makes them righteous. Righteous one. That's Jeshurun. And that's what it, what it is that makes God's people unique, not righteous in their works first, but righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is something that Israel in the Old Testament were constantly reminded of by their daily sacrifices and their feasts and the atonement through the blood of the sacrifice. Think of all the blood that was shed. Think of the stench of all the burning animals, and all of it as a reminder to Israel over and over again. This is what you need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. And here is what makes you dear to God, that you are righteous through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That teaches us that our salvation is this, the removal through justification of all our sins and the laying of our sins and iniquities on Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross that makes God's people unique, forgiven, so that His justice and wrath are turned away from them and onto Jesus Christ, that every iniquity is paid. And here's our joy and our salvation, righteous through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Saved. A saved people. But then God's people are also a safe people. Notice that in the beginning of verse 28, Israel shall dwell in safety. Israel shall dwell in safety. We live in an age when safety is important. There's safety training on the job. There's safety measures as you drive your car down the road. There's signs and handrails and requirements and regulations and all these things to protect our human life, to give us physical safety. And we know that in the end, even though all these measures may be taken, we can be so safe, and yet physically our lives are not in our hands, but in God's hand. Let's be reminded that what we need safety for above all is our souls. And that's what Moses is speaking of here when he says Israel shall dwell in safety. Their spiritual protection. God is our safety and His care. He surrounds His people. He shelters them. He supports them. He supplies their needs. He sustains them. And all of that is there in that figure again. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God supports and carries His people in His love. Again, this is what the cross is. He spared not His own Son. That is, God, as it were, released His own Son from His eternal embrace. In the human nature, Jesus was forsaken of God. Why? So that we might never be forsaken. So that these eternal arms of love would forever support and embrace His own. God's people are safe. This is the safest place for a child, in mother's arms. And so God's people are safe. A saved people. A safe people. This makes God's people unique. And then also they are a sanctified people. And you find that in the next word in verse 28. Israel shall then dwell in safety. And this very important word, alone. This defies human logic. There's not safety here in numbers, but safety in solitude. God is a holy God. He thrusts out the enemy. He says of the enemy, destroy them, trample them under feet. And He says to Israel, you dwell in safety alone. Now that was done in a very physical way for the nation of Israel as they came into the promised land of Canaan and they had to destroy the enemies. But for God's people today, that's spiritual. Israel didn't always live in safety alone. They formed unions with the other nations. They married their daughters. They formed political leagues, economic leagues, religious leagues. They took on the religions of the nations that were round about them. And in doing this, they forfeited their own safety. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. That means antithesis. Physical, no, not physical. Spiritual separation from the world and its influences around us. The ideals, the amusements, the purposes of the godless world. We live in a day and age when Christianity wants to be as close to the world as it can be, and when Christianity wants to form ecumenical union, and not just with other Christian churches, but even with false religions, so that there's seen to be this strength in numbers. Here's our strength: dwelling alone. Maybe just a few people. Maybe just small churches. Maybe no influence from a big picture perspective in the earth. But here's the safety of God's people: dwelling alone. It was when Israel in the Old Testament dealt with their enemies and lived in their own land in communion with God in the worship that He had commanded that Israel was safe. Think of the safety of the days of David and Solomon. But it was when Israel let down their guard and let the influences of the ungodly around them come in that their safety was threatened. So the New Testament calls us to protect the relationship that we have with God by being spiritually separated from the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love God, he must be the enemy of the world. Come out from among them and be thou separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. And this is the safety of God's people, a unique people. So they're strangers in the earth because they're different. But that's their safety. So God's people are saved, safe, sanctified, holy as God is holy, and then also a satisfied people. Blessed. Verses 28 and 29, the fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Happy. Satisfied. The fountain of Jacob. What's the fountain of Jacob? Well, the fountain of Jacob, Isaac speaks of in Genesis 27, verse 28, when he says, "May God give thee to Jacob of the dew of heaven." And so the Bible uses the figure of dew as a picture of God's blessing on his people. And now there's a picture here, the fountain of Jacob on a land of corn and wine, and his heavens dropping down dew. And you have the picture there, the image of a land that's fertile because God sends dew and rain from heaven to make that land prosper. But that fountain is simply a picture again of God's spiritual blessing. Psalm 36, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure, for with thee is the fountain of life." Eternal life. Jesus, the living water, the bread come down from heaven. This is what makes God's people a happy, blessed people. Life in Jesus Christ. And so there was never a people so protected, so unique, so cared for, so supported, so strengthened as God's people. Who is a God like unto thee? He has not shown his favor to any people in such a way as he has to his own. A unique God and a unique people. And that gives us a calling, first of all, to fear this God. If our God is unique, then that puts a calling before us to trust in Him alone, to worship Him alone, and as a unique people to be unique to live in antithesis from the world around us. This is our safety in separation spiritually from the world and its influences. So, Jeremiah 10, for as much then as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great and thy name is great in might, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? But here is also our comfort, not just a calling, but our comfort. God has been our help. This is what Moses is saying in the whole book of Deuteronomy as he recounts the history coming through the wilderness and into the promised land. God has been faithful. God has been our help in ages past. And now at the end he says to them as they look forward at this time of transition, God will be our hope also in years to come. And so don't be impatient with God. Don't run ahead of God. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Live to Him today. Depend on His grace from day to day. And God will sustain. Our God is unique. And our strength comes in believing and depending on this God, meditating on all the ways in which He is unique. And then we see that He makes us also to be His special, peculiar treasure. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Amen.